All right, the children can be dismissed to junior church. The rest of you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Hey, a few of you, I haven't ignored this, but a few of you over the last several weeks have said, why don't we just start collecting the offering again? And I keep forgetting to ask the guys about that in the morning, but I did talk to a couple this morning, and we'll start doing that next week. So if you have your offering with you today, don't forget to leave it up front if you want on your way out, if you plan to leave an offering. But I know that that's been something that everyone just keeps saying, hey, I forget, let's pass the plate again. So we'll go back to that, just as a number of you said, that's a lot easier way to do it. So that's kind of the plan. I also want to encourage you to do something. Lichelle Lemons is really good about this. If a prayer request goes out, she always types out her prayer in response to it. And you see what she's praying, and you just know she's praying for you. And this last week, we had an interesting discussion in a group chat that I'm part of that basically said, does God hear our written prayers? And I think he does. There's prayers written in the Bible, and God knows our heart before we even think them or say them. So sure, he hears them. And I'd like to encourage you, as you hear prayer requests for people or know people who need prayer, maybe send them a text or an email with that prayer to them. I think it would encourage them. Yesterday someone sent me a message and said, hey, I need prayer, and I can't find his response right now, but I actually typed up a prayer and sent it back to him, and he said, man, that is the best I have felt all day long. And people just appreciate others praying for them. So maybe think about how you pray for others, and you can do it through text message and email and call them up on the phone and pray with them and things like that. All right, Romans chapter 1. We're going through the book of Romans. It's been called the Magna Carta of our faith. It's been called the Constitution of Christianity. It's likely one of the greatest theological treatises ever written. And in a very unsure age, we need a solid place to stand. So thank God that with the book of Romans in our hands and Christ in our hearts, we do have a very good foundation for our faith. In a moment, we will begin reading in verse 18. Now, I know these are perilous days in which we are living. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We are on a collision course with disaster and judgment. And you can see this in so many ways. I suppose maybe one of the worst indicators of the situation we are in is in entertainment. And that's compounded by the fact that crime is on a rampage. It has soared in recent years. Families are being destroyed. Suicide and violent crimes are increasing. They're right at the top of the list. We have sexual diseases that are now pandemic, and we don't seem to be able to back up, take a look at our situation, and refocus as to how we got here and what we should be doing. If you talk to people and tell them, here's the problem is sin, they will disagree with you. Because today, sin is greatly out of vogue. Do you know what the only sin is to a lot of people today? To a whole lot of people, the only sin is to call a sin. And then if you call a sin, you're intolerant. A person might be sick, but he's not sinful. He may be weak, but he's not wicked. He may be ill, but he's certainly not evil. And even if you were to tell people that what they were doing is wrong and they admitted it, they'd have some excuse. It would be environment. It would be genetics. It would be ignorance. Nobody wants to be blamed. Everybody wants to be pitied and coddled. So we're going to learn something today about the wrath of God. Now, this is an interesting topic. It used to be in the early 1900s and 1800s and 1700s, you'd go to church expected to hear a sermon about sin. But you don't hear many anymore. And I have to tell you, when I thought about it Monday, as I'm getting ready to look at the outline for this week and start preparing a sermon, I thought, oh boy, people don't want to come to church and hear about sin. And as I was just pondering the thought, I hadn't decided not to preach it by any means, but as I'm pondering the thought, preacher friend of mine sent out an email to a group of preachers. I was just part of this great big group. He said, hey, I want to encourage you all this week to preach the full word of God. Preach about his love, preach about his grace, but preach about his judgment. And I'm like, well, there's my answer. We're going to keep going through Romans 1 and preach it as Paul wrote it. So we're going to learn something today about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Today's message is about our sinful world, or a more positive title might be the bad news that makes the good news good news. You know, the word gospel does mean good news, right? But it's not good news until you understand the bad news. Becky and I were coming home from vacation a few years ago, and we're just sitting there in the lobby of the airport, and we heard an announcement that our flight was going to leave on time. And we both just got super excited. I mean, that just made us happy. And you're thinking, why'd that make you so happy? Isn't that expected? Well, we had heard that our flight was going to be delayed 3 to 4 hours. That's what we were expecting. So when the announcement came that we were on time, that was really good news. And to fully appreciate the good news of the Word of God, you have to have some understanding of the bad news. So look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God. Now we hear about the love of God. God is infinitely loving. God's love is infinite, fathomless, measureless love. God is love. Anyone disagree with that? God is love. But this God is also a God of wrath. And when you love righteousness, you hate sin. The doctor who loves health hates microbes and germs. When you love children, you hate pornography and you hate child abuse. You see, you cannot have a God of love without having a God of wrath. And if you just take the love of God and that's all you have, you just have a part of Him. You only hear half the story. God is love. He's wonderful love. But when you take just that part of who God is and make that the full truth, then that full truth becomes an untruth because we've distorted who God is and it's not valid. Verse 18, the wrath of God, that is God's burning anger against sin, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And here's the concluding part. So that people, so that you, are without excuse. There is one thing that God will not accept for sin, and that is an alibi or an excuse. He will accept a confession and He'll forgive, but there's no excuse. Man is inexcusable before God in his sin. And I want to give you three reasons. So what I want you to do today is think about this scripture as a giant, as if it's being presented in a giant courtroom. Almighty God is the judge. The Apostle Paul is the prosecuting attorney, and he has three lines of arguments. He's going to show this pagan world, this heathen world, that, and even those who have never heard the Bible, even those who have never heard the gospel, the good news, even those who have never seen a church building, that they are still without an excuse. Every man, woman, boy, girl who has ever lived is a sinner without excuse before a righteous and holy God. What are these three lines? First of all, man's willful, and I put the emphasis on willful, man's willful self-determination. Man does not want God to rule over him. He wants to move God out of his heart. Somehow he moves God out of his heart, even though God's existence and God's power and God's authority has been clearly revealed. Man doesn't want any part of that. Man willfully determines his own way. A couple of things in these verses I want you to see, verses 18 through 20. Read it again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their own wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You could caption this section the revelation of God's truth. The revelation of God's truth comes in two ways. It comes in them and it comes to them. In them is this inner witness we call our conscience. To them is the outer work of creation. So there are these two witnesses that every single person on planet Earth has always had. The witness in them, their conscience. You know, there's this God-shaped vacuum in our heart. The Bible says that Jesus was the true light that gives light to everyone who's coming in the world. So we have this inner conscience. We understand right and wrong almost inherently. When a man says he's an atheist, I believe he's lying. When a man says he's an atheist, I don't believe he's telling the truth. He might think he's telling the truth, but down deep, I don't think he believes that. There's a man who owns a trucking firm. It's an interstate trucking firm, so they go across straight lines. But he hires people, and when he hires them, he gives them a lie detector test. And one of the questions he gives on that test, every single person who applies for a job is, do you believe in God? He says, almost every person says yes. He goes, but of those who say no, every single one of them are detected as being a liar. Every single time. You might think you don't believe God, but deep down you do. God has shown himself to us, and the Bible tells us this. The Bible teaches that everyone who comes into this world with a consciousness of God. So Christ is the true light that gives light to everyone coming into this world. There's another witness. Not only is there a conscience, but there's creation. Verse 19, God has made it plain to them. How has he made it plain to them? Well, since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. What do we know about what's been made? Well, if something's been made, there has to be a maker. If you have a creation, there has to be a creator. You don't have to have a PhD to figure this out. You see, the atheist believes nothing times nobody equals everything. That's all that has happened. But the Bible says it's clearly seen. That's the reason the psalmist said in Psalm 19, "For the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." We have the revelation of it. We have the reach of it. Everyone knows that God made it all. How else can you explain creation? The design and the designer show that there's a God. If I were to go somewhere and just pick up a bunch of parts and put them into a box and shake that box up around until it becomes a button, and then do some more shaking, and all of a sudden that button becomes a steam gauge, and after a while we do some more shaking, it becomes a compass, and after some more shaking, it becomes a watch. I put on that watch and say, well, it was just this easy. I tell you how I got it. Just put all the pieces in a box and it became a watch. You'd say you're lying. It doesn't make sense. Your eye, just your eye, is far more complicated than a watch. To think these things just happen by blind, fortuitous chance, we ought to know instinctively better than that. So there's the revelation of God's truth. There's the reach of God's truth. Every man, every woman. But here's the sad thing. There is also a resistance to God's truth. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The word suppress is a key word in that verse. That's suppress in the New International Version. Other versions say repress, hold, smother, stifle. What we see here is a resistance of people against God's word. People put out their own eyes. They don't want to know. It's willful blindness. It's more tragic than being wicked. About 10 years ago, I did a series of sermons on the book of Genesis, and I talked a lot about creation. And I got an email that was particularly interesting, so much so I saved it for such an occasion as this. And the writer said, "Your sermons on creation need balance. While you did not deny that the universe is 15 billion years old and the earth is about 5 billion years old, isn't it past silly that you would want to attribute creation of the universe to a savage Hebrew tribal deity?" That's his name for God, not mine. A savage Hebrew tribal deity who is recent by comparison and who himself is a product of evolution. He wrote, "The biblical God evolved from a vile-tempered, foul-mouthed, woman-hating, genocidal maniac to a loving God in 40 short books." There's your miracle. Here is a man who actually hates God. He hates the idea of God. And I just have to tell you, there are a lot of people who really are in this boat. What happens is this. We have the revelation of God's truth. We have the reach of God's truth. It gets down to us. But there's the resistance to God's truth. They deliberately hold back the word of God. Their problem is not intellectual. It's the heart. It's moral. The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't say it in his head. He says it in his heart. I met a young guy many years ago. He wrote a letter to the editor. It's to my hometown newspaper, the Downriver News Herald in Wyandotte. And he said, here's what he wrote. When people stop believing in God, when they stop praying to a non-existent God to save them from a non-existent hell, then finally one day the world will be populated again by people instead of sheep. No argument, no proof. That's his letter. But later on, wouldn't you believe, this young man came to the church where I was the youth minister. And the Spirit of God literally touched him. He was convicted. God opened his heart. Within a few weeks, he had been saved. I invited him over to my house, and we chatted, we talked. And I said, George, you claimed to be an atheist. You're a follower of Christ. What happened? He said, Randy, when I wrote that letter, I was so convinced God didn't exist, and now I don't even remember why. Now, where was this man's problem? It wasn't in his head. It was in his heart. He had a bias against God. There's the revelation of God's truth. There's the reach of God's truth. There is the resistance of God's truth. Man's willful self-determination. We want to set our own course. There's a second thing that Paul shows us that why we are without excuse. First, there's willful self-determination. Second is man's wicked, wicked self-deception. You see, when man decides he's going to go his own way, he is tricking himself. He's deceiving himself. If a man resists a lie, he's going to believe something else. If he resists the truth, he's going to believe something. He will believe a lie. When a man says, I don't believe in God, that doesn't believe he believes nothing. It means he'll believe anything. Because believe he must. We all believe in something. And so he deceives himself. How does this go? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's selfish indifference. He's not thankful. He doesn't glorify God. There's no glory to God in his life. There's no thankfulness to God from his heart. And so what happens with this self-indifference? Our darkness comes. You see, God's given him light. Light refused increases darkness. You don't take truth and put it in your pocket. Truth is meant to be helpful. It's not always interesting. It's many times disturbing. But if you don't grasp it, if you don't use it, you lose it. And when you become preoccupied with yourself and fail to give glory to God, when you fail to give thanks to God, your heart will become darkened. It's called selfish indifference. Someone else has called it sophisticated ignorance. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. These people might have PhDs after their name. I'm not against doctors and highly educated people. We need them. But there are so many that they have so much intelligence that they don't need to believe in God. So they have this air of sophistication about them. They refuse God's light. It's selfish indifference. It's sophisticated ignorance. Watch the next step. Then there's shameful idolatry. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Start at the top of the verse and look at it. It began with glory to the immortal God. And when we get to the bottom, now they're given homage to reptiles, creeping things, the King James Version says. And that's how far man has come. We started giving worship to immortal God, a God of might and glory and everything. And now we worship the creation instead of the Creator. It began with man. Man begins, first of all, in his humanism. He makes a god of himself. He deifies himself, but the idolatry goes all the way down, 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 down until we're worshiping creeping things. People are worshiping bugs. You say nobody would worship a bug. They do. Go to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. You will see the scarab beetle. They are worshiping it. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. You say nobody would do that. Yes, they do. Not in America, Randy. They don't worship bugs in America. Oh. Do you know what an idol is? An idol is anything that you love more, fear more, value more, or serve more than Almighty God. That's an idol. The idol might be your home. It might be your automobile. It might be your business. It can be anything that takes the place of Almighty God. That's what an idol is. It's something that you put in your life before you put God in your life. And we might think we're a little too sophisticated to worship creeping things, but we still have idolatry in our hearts, shameful idolatry. Do you know what man does? You know what an idol is? An idol is a magnified sinner. That's all an idol is. A man takes his worst vices, greed, lust, violence, pride, and he deifies them. It's really a pretty slick thing when you think about it, because by deifying them, he legitimizes them. So in Lebanon, there's a huge temple to the god Bacchus, the god of drunkenness. Do you know how they worship this god? By getting drunk. You see, if you legitimize it, it's okay. In Corinth, there's the Acrocorinthus. It's up on Mount Corinth, where they have shrines to prostitution. You know how they worship this god? By going in and having sex with a prostitute. What he does is he legitimizes his vices. And nothing's too good for a man's God. Pretty slick. First of all comes the selfish indifference. He doesn't care about God. Then there comes sophisticated ignorance. Professing himself to be wise, he becomes a fool. And then comes shameful idolatry. Exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Worships anything except Almighty God. The Creator is now being ignored by the people he created, who are now worshiping the other things he created. The result is idolatry in the land. Here's some scriptures, Psalm 106. He's speaking about his people who are mingled together with the heathen. And he says, they adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defied themselves by what they did. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All right, here's the third thing. Number one, man's willful self-determination. Number two, man's wicked self-deception. No, he blinds himself, deifies himself. Thirdly, man's woeful self-destruction. Self-determination leads to self-deception, which leads to self-destruction. There is a progression here. All the rest of this chapter will tell us of this destruction. What is the destruction? It comes in several stages. First of all, people who turn from God always become sexually perverted. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, man also abandoned natural relations with woman and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. So what Paul is talking about here is the sin of moral perversion. God calls this sin. Starting in verse 24, he calls it impurity, the degrading of our bodies. In verse 26, he calls it shameful acts. He says it is against nature. You cannot read these passages of Scripture without realizing and recognizing we are living in a time of sexual immorality of all sorts. In fact, one of the reasons I did that last series of messages about end times is I believe that the explosion of sexual immorality in our day is a sign of the Lord's return being near. Our Lord said in Luke 17 that our last days were going to be a lot like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Let me share the Lord's words with you on this. Verses 26 of Luke 17. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came, destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. As it was in the days of Lot. What were the days of Lot like? Lot lived in a society that had glorified sexual immorality, and God destroyed ancient Sodom with fire and brimstone. 2 Peter 2:6 says, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly." God left Sodom with its smoking ruins as an example. Sometimes the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn anything from history. We just keep repeating it. Ezekiel chapter 16. "This is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." God says they were full of bread. They were full of idleness. There was prosperity in the land, but they were proud and haughty. They strutted. They were proud of their sin. I heard one preacher say, "Sin used to slink down the back alleys. Now it struts down the main street." What used to be called sin slowly became called sickness, and now it's just socially accepted practice. And the only sin today is to call a sin a sin. But listen, a nation that cannot distinguish about moral perversion is a nation that is on its last legs. Isaiah chapter 3, listen to this. "Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves." God said this is what ruined Jerusalem. This is what ruined Judah. And I submit to you, it will be the ruin of America. And I'm only telling you what God's word says. This is not the only kind of sin. Pornography is flooding America. What happens with pornography? It eventually finds itself in the hands of children. Vile, wicked, lascivious stuff. Little kids are having their minds twisted and warped with pornography that's become readily available to them, to just about every single person in this country, including little children. The pornography industry is close to a $10 billion a year industry. They're taking people's money and they're destroying people's lives. Listen to me carefully. Sexuality is a gift from God. He created us as sexual beings. He created Adam and Eve. And when he gave Eve to Adam, he said, "This is very good." And when he says, "Flee fornication," and when he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he is not trying to keep his people from sex. He's not trying to keep it from us from enjoyment. He's trying to keep sex for us. It's God's wonderful gift, but it's become so badly perverted because it's intended by God as wonderful so that a married couple could love one another in a monogamous relationship and have that ultimate fulfillment and joy. But the devil is a pervert. He has no raw materials. He cannot create anything. He can only take what God has made and pervert it. So they became sexually perverted. And then when they became sexually perverted, they became socially perverted. Look at verse 28. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, dread, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy." Man, when he turns his back on God, becomes not only sexually perverted, but then socially perverted. The world becomes a madhouse. And we live in a self-made cell and lock ourselves in at night while hoodlums roam up and down our streets. Our wives and daughters are afraid to go out at night and walk up and down streets. What happens when man turns his back on God? He becomes sexually perverted. He becomes socially perverted. And then he becomes spiritually perverted, verse 32. "Although they knew God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. We have begun to entertain ourselves. How do we entertain ourselves? With sitcoms about drunkenness, perversion, immorality, and adultery. The devil has a pipeline directly into our home, directly into our hearts. We have pleasure in watching people do all this stuff that is wrong. And what else we do? We make them the most admired people in the world. I'm brokenhearted for our society. God's people ought to be on their face before Almighty God in prayer. Three times in this chapter, it says God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Do you know the worst thing that God could do to our society? Just leave us alone. Just say, all right, you've got it. Take your vices, take your lust, take your sin. You've got it. So long. I hope it doesn't happen, but God gave them up. He gave them over. It's revival time. It's time for us to seek the Lord. Romans 1 is being replayed over and over and over and over and over for us. Willful self-determination, that's us. Wicked self-determination, that's our world. Woeful self-destruction, that's where we're headed. But you know what? That's the bad news that makes the good news really good news. The good news is the gospel. And that's what Romans ultimately is all about. The word gospel means good news. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The book of Acts, we read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Every sin forgiven. He'll come into your heart radically, dramatically, eternally, and change your heart. He'll put his spirit in you. Listen, I've heard people say, it doesn't matter how you live your lives, Christ has set you free. Well, Christ has set you free, but it does matter how you live your lives. Sin is not a trifle. God didn't save you so you can go out and sin some more. He saved you so you can go to heaven. He puts his spirit in you so you don't sin anymore. And he will not, so he doesn't just change you, but he empowers you. And then when the time to go to heaven comes, whenever you die or Jesus comes back, then we'll be with him for eternity, and that's the gospel truth. That's the good news. If you're not certain of your salvation, we reserve this time just for you. You can come to the front row while we sing the next song and say, I want Jesus as my Savior. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not in the condition of those people you were just talking about. That's good. But you're on the same side of the fence as them if you're not saved. And friend, it's not the amount of sin, it's not the type of sin that condemns us, it's the fact of sin. The Bible says, for we have all sinned. We'll see that in chapter 3. And you need to be saved. And you can be saved. And that saving is powerful. We'll see that in chapter 6. But the bottom line is you can be saved today. Don't leave not saved.